Let's pray, shall we? Oh Lord, give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to read the first 15 verses now of John 10. We've been progressively reading a little bit more each time. So, John 10, 1 to 15. Please do turn to it if you have a Bible. Jesus speaking, of course. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Again, the way in which I'll be dealing with the passage is on the screen, so we'll probably deal with each of those two lines until we get to the final one, and we'll deal with four lines together. And again, if this helps you, great. If it doesn't, and you don't follow this, then don't worry about it. Once again, you can see that kind of pattern that appears in the text, where if you follow the tab lines, you'll see how those lines, those statements that Jesus is making, relate to one another. By the way, if you look at the parables of Jesus, you see structures like this in most of the parables. They're phenomenally brilliant ways of telling stories. So I would encourage you, if you can ever read anything on this, and if you want some advice, I can point you in that direction, because it helps to open up our minds sometimes to very key interpretive things that are going on. Now, I'll give you one example. I don't have long, but one example would be the famous parable of the lost son, right? The prodigal son. You all know that parable, right? Well, that's not the parable anyway. It's the parable of the two lost sons. You might have noticed there's a younger son and there's an older son. And in fact, the structure of the whole parable, you take it as a whole, is actually two structures that look like this. So there's a beginning and an end to the parable regarding the younger son, and then there's a beginning and an end to the parable regarding the older son, except that at the end of Luke 15, the final section isn't there. It's missing. And that's the whole point of the parable, because you don't know what happens to the older son. So this kind of structure, I'm just trying to illustrate how it might help you and might open up avenues of thought that you've never heard. And if you read Luke 15 carefully, you'll find Jesus is telling the parable to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are supposed to go, oh, we're now in the story, and what are we going to do? And then that's what we're supposed to do. Anyway, digression finished. Where are we in the story, the parable, the figure of speech of the Good Shepherd? Well, we're out in the wilderness, aren't we, with the shepherd now. He's led us out of the village, into the wilderness, into the open country of Israel. And he has promised life, life that conquers the death that is on offer from the thieves and the robbers. The great thief, of course, being Satan, who would love nothing better than to crunch up straying sheep. He cannot take your salvation, but he can take all your joy and all the experience of life that God would have us to enjoy now. And what is the Good Shepherd doing out there? Well, he's protecting the sheep. He's giving them absolute, total security. And as they go about their day-to-day, chewing on the grass and lying down and enjoying the still waters to have a drink when they fancy it, they can do so in absolute, total confidence. They have nothing to fear because the shepherd is there. And we've seen a number of enemies, haven't we, opposing these sheep and the shepherd. And, I mean, the list just goes on, really. I mean, we started with a thief and a robber, and then we had a stranger, and then we've got thieves and robbers again in the plural, and then we've got the thief. So it kind of gets really bad for the sheep. But the shepherd is there. It's okay. The shepherd is there. And we've said, and I just briefly remind you, that these thieves, these strangers, represent to us not only historically the shepherds of Israel, but even contemporarily to Jesus' time, those Pharisees that instead of welcoming the lost sheep, the man who was blind, they cast him out. And so Jesus is in love trying to paint them into a story so that they will see what they're doing and repent and turn. And in the meantime, encourage his own disciples and call to him even more sheep. And it comes to a culmination as we come to verse 11. And we've said as well that this is very contemporary for today. Certainly, the Good Shepherd is not meant to be necessarily the picture for pastors today. That's not necessarily what's going on. It isn't that we can't learn anything. We can. But it's not that Jesus is painting them as a representative of pastors today. No, what he's doing is he's saying, look at all the bad ones. Beware of all the problems and the issues that come from false leaders. And actually, instead of grouping round, you know, popular people, you know, charismatic leaders, I don't mean that theologically, I mean that personality-wise. They might be theologically charismatic as well. Instead of grouping around them, you need one great shepherd. I mean, let's face it. Human shepherds fail miserably. We're just not good enough. We cannot save you. You need the Good Shepherd. And we're going to find out why, specifically tonight. Verse 11, then. I am the Good Shepherd. You know, I read that. I must have read it, I don't know, 1,000 times in my life or more. And it doesn't grab me the way that it should. I can't explain to you what it must have been like to have been there when Jesus is taking these people through this teaching for the very first time. You know, we read the scripture and we read the parables and we read the miracles and we read wonderful things and we just read them. You know, we just read chapter after chapter and the massive impact of it just we miss because we're too familiar. And to be able to read, I am the Good Shepherd, and not go, oh, hold on a minute, I've got to get my head around this. These are people who have been expecting God to come and shepherd them. I mean, did you not pick it up in Ezekiel? I myself, I will come, I will bind up, I will gather you together, I'll get them back from where they're lost. I will do it. This is God speaking to his people. Any half-taught Jew would have had some idea that God was planning on sending to them somebody who, at least in the very smallest sense, would represent God, and in the fullest sense of Old Testament biblical revelation, would in fact be Yahweh, the Lord. And Jesus says, I am divine. I am the good shepherd. He's here. I mean, I bet you could have knocked those people over with a feather. It would have been like, what? I'm the good shepherd. It's the second time in the passage he uses that phrase, I am. It's the fourth time in John's gospel that he does it, when he has connected it to a phrase like the good shepherd. And quite clearly he's now saying, is a culmination of these two movements that we've already had as we move into verse 11, the third movement, he's saying, bad shepherds, bad shepherds, bad shepherds, I'm the good one. And we'll look at what good means in a minute. But you know what's wonderful here as well? Is in the first six verses, he painted a picture of sheep and a shepherd. It was just sheep and a shepherd. And then in the next few verses, he kind of brought himself into it, but he did it in a kind of undercover way. You know, I'm the door. On the door, and there's sheep and there's a thief. Now it's I. Now it's open declaration. There's no excuse now for anybody who's listening to this. There's no excuse for anybody who's following this through, who was there. It is a clear and open declaration that God is standing in their midst. Finally, he's here. Incredible. And I just to say, I just read over it. And yet it's one of the most stunning statements that could have ever been said and ever been recorded. What does he mean by I'm the good shepherd, though? I'm the good shepherd. I remember I taught something at LTS on this when I was a student, and leading morning worship, and I was saying something about the good shepherd. And then you have to go into the principal or the vice principal's office and have some bashing. No, they do it nicely. They're very, very gracious, and they say how you might improve. And the one thing that stuck out from what I remember being told by David Green, which was very kind of him to do it, was to say, he said, okay, Chris, you did what I did about 15 years before. He said, and I'm going to tell you what I got told. Oh, okay, all right. He said, find out what the word good means. Why is it one particular Greek word used for good rather than another? So, at the risk of now possibly being wrong, I worked hard to try and find out why one particular Greek word was used rather than another. What was the implication of it? What is this good about? Well, John uses this word only four times, it seems, in his gospel. And there is another word that he uses occasionally, and this word means moral goodness, or the goodness of essence or being. That's not what he's thinking about. He's not thinking of the perfection of who Jesus is, his goodness in that sense, that he is morally good, or that he is in himself good because he is God. That's not what he's talking about. This other word is often used for something that is useful. That sounds a little bit degrading, so let me elaborate on that. Something that is competent, or someone that is competent, something that is useful, or someone who is perfectly suited to the role with which they are called to fulfill. It can carry the connotation of blessed, the idea of a blessed person. And it can also have the idea of being aesthetically good to look at. Beautiful. Jesus is beautiful? See, yes. Yes, actually. Because he is perfectly suited to the role with which he is taking up. So that's what it means. It means, hey, he is absolutely the right person to be the good shepherd, to be the shepherd. And in fact, there is nobody else who is suitable. He is the only suitable one. He is the only perfect, sorry, he is the only one who is fit for what he's doing. And therefore, because of that, he becomes beautiful. But we get a bigger reason, if you like, in the text, what John is getting at. That's really what the grammar, if you like. Perfectly fit for service, perfectly fit for the what he's doing. But what is it that John actually says? He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." See, why is Jesus the good shepherd? Because he's not the bad shepherd. You know, he's not the thief who sacrifices the sheep for the thief. He's the good shepherd and he sacrifices himself for the sheep. That's why he's so fit for service, fit for use, and beautiful, therefore, surely to the sheep. Because he is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed this, but really, what Jesus has been saying so far is if you come to me, I will welcome you into the sheepfold of into my flock to become part of my sheep. And that equals life. But he hasn't told us what it's going to cost us, has he? He hasn't discussed that at all. He's just said, come to me, and I'm the door, enter by me. But he hasn't talked at all about price. And of course, we all want to know what it's going to cost, right? We want to know if we can afford it. What is it going to cost for us to be brought into the sheep of Jesus? What is it going to cost us to have life and life abundant? It's probably going to be a great cost, isn't it? Because it's full life, abundant life, excessive life. And you're thinking, do I have enough money in my wallet? I was thinking that this afternoon, and just about did, after a visit to the bank. You know, this is the first time we get the idea that there's a cost involved here. It's not the first time in the biblical story of the Good Shepherd, if you were to read Luke 15 and Matthew 19. You get the idea that the finding of lost sheep and the bringing them into the flock, actually, it comes at cost, personal cost to the shepherd. But this is the first time where the cost is that the shepherd must actually give his life in place of the sheep. Yes, this is a great cost. And this is, I mean, this is substitution language, dear friends. He lays down his life for or on behalf of the sheep. This is why he is beautiful. Because he will lay down his life instead of requiring yours. For that is the price. And we're right in thinking the price is too great for us to pay, because the price for us to pay is an eternal hell, isn't it? It's an eternal price. So the modern song goes, "Beautiful one, I love you. Beautiful one, I adore. Beautiful one, my soul will sing." Whether or not you sing that song. This one, who is perfectly suited to lay down his life for you, has done just that. That is what he's done. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. So, are you one of these sheep for whom the shepherd has laid down his life? Now, at this point in the story, we get an interruption. it's almost as if we're doing a what if. What if there wasn't a shepherd, but there was a hired hand? What if there was somebody who was paid to look after the sheep? Remember, Jesus is the one who is perfectly suited to the role he's taking. So the contrast almost is begging to be asked. What if there was, is there anybody else who could do this? What if we paid somebody a vast amount of money to look after the sheep? Would that be enough? Would that work? Let's find out. Okay, let's find out. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd. By the way, this is the mercenary that Peter talks about in his first letter when he's saying to the pastors in the dispersion, don't be a mercenary, don't do it for the money. But this is the person, right? Doing it for the money. But he doesn't own the sheep, does he? He's the hired hand, he's not a shepherd, and he does not own the sheep. Which implies that they're not particularly dear to him. They're somebody else's. He doesn't love them. They don't belong to him. So, you know, he doesn't lose anything by their loss. And he doesn't know their names. He doesn't call those ones who are close to the shepherd and, you know, they're gamboling around his feet and enjoying his presence. There's none of that intimacy. He doesn't own them. He's not a shepherd. But he's got a problem because he sees a wolf coming. Remember, we've had some enemies, haven't we? In the village, the enemies are thieves and robbers. In the open country, the worst enemy is the wolf. That's what we're coming to. You still get thieves and robbers. That was verses 7 to 10. Now we're on to the wolf. The wolf is coming. You think, goodness, haven't we had enough enemies? Well, wolves and sheep only go together in one way. Sheep become the wolf's dinner, right? That's all. This is not a good thing. So what does the hired hand do when he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees? Notice his response is divided into two sections. It's responded to how he responds to himself. You know, he leaves. Okay. Now, sorry, he leaves the sheep. That's how he responds to the sheep. So he leaves the sheep and he flees. Translate it, he flees. So he cares nothing for the sheep. He cares everything for his skin. So he's doing exactly what the thief did in verse 9 or 10. He came to steal and to sacrifice the sheep for himself. The hired hand is now sacrificing the sheep to save his own skin. That's what he's doing. And he runs off. By the way, what if you run off, are you somehow, you know, free of guilt? If you have a charge to keep, if you have a responsibility, you're held to that, aren't you? Yeah. Merseyside police force are finding out about that right now. After the Hillsborough inquest. And there are going to be officers held responsible for the deaths of the 96 victims. See, if the hired hand flees, he's going to be held responsible. And in history, we've seen that God has held those Jewish leaders responsible. But we'll come to that. What does the wolf do? Well, we know what he does. He snatches the sheep. He needs to seize by force and carry away. And he scatters the sheep. And this word means to cut in half. That's what the root means. To utterly divide. So notice this. When the wolf comes and the hired hand's gone and there isn't a shepherd, then what happens to the flock? Some get eaten and all of them are divided. All of them are scattered. So the whole thing comes crashing down. It's not like a few make it through. The wolf destroys everything. And then we return to the hired hand. We find out why. Flees because he's a hired hand. Flees because he's in it for the money. And the money is not worth his life. No, man. He cares absolutely nothing for the sheep. Now, I want you to think this through. If you're sitting there, well, you probably weren't sitting, but because when a rabbi was speaking in Israel, you would stand and the rabbi would sit. Maybe we should do that today. That'd be good. So you're there, and the Pharisees are there. What are they thinking at this point? If they're following. Goodness. My hired hand. What am I in it for? Myself? That's what the hired hand was in it for. And he flees. So, hands up. Who wants to be in the hired hand's flock? Really? None of you? That's right. They all die. I don't know if I'm stretching it a little bit, but historically speaking, what happened to the nation of Israel in AD 70? The Roman Emperor decided he'd had enough. Bang! The temple goes and the whole system comes crashing down as God had foretold. Now, let's return to the Good Shepherd. And you'll see how this ties together in a moment. See, because God cares. We know that, don't we? God does care. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Oh, absolutely. And we get an absolutely almost word for word in Greek repetition. I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep. Just that slight change. But you see, we've got something, some more information in the middle. Isn't that tremendous? It's imagine like the first statement, I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Imagine that as like a bun, a sandwich bun. Yeah, you call it a bun? Yeah? Bap. Huh? Bap. Okay, I grew up with it being a batch, but that gets confusing because of numbers, you know, a whole batch of them. Ooh, that's a batch. Right, so now you've got the batch, but you've got a load of sandwich filling. You've got a whole load of meat and more meat, and if you're like me, dispense with the green stuff and put the meat in. And you've filled this sandwich up, and it's like, and you say, well, how full is this sandwich? Well, let's look. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. It's a bit different from the hired hand, who doesn't care for the sheep. They're not his. I know my own, and my own know me. I am in an intimate relationship with my sheep. Wow. And then what else does he say? Goodness, he says this. I know my own and my own know me. Verse 15. Just as. Parallel. What's the parallel? Just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father. Wow. He says, my relationship to the Father is like the relationship that I have with you. Do you know there's a big, complicated, technical, and theological word that we use to describe such a statement? Wow! Isn't that amazing? I mean, could you tell me what that means? I haven't got a clue. That's incredible. The full love between the Father and the Son. Divine love that has never been anything other than love. There's been no division in the Trinity ever. There's only been love. There has only been intimate knowledge. By the way, I'm using the word love in relation to the word knowledge because the word know, often used in Scripture, especially when it speaks of a relational knowing, is the full intimacy of knowing. You know, Adam knew Eve and then they had children. So it's talking about the full intimacy that can be known between people. God the Father and God the Son fully loving, knowing one another. And that's the parallel for how Jesus loves his sheep. So any of you say to me, I'm discouraged going out tonight. I will not believe you. Not because of me, because of this. If you're his sheep, how can you be discouraged with the most incredible amount of love? I mean, I don't know whether it's possible probably it is, but let me just read some verses from John 17, verse 20 through to the end. You know, Jesus is praying to the Father. He gets to verse 17. He starts praying. He's prayed for himself and the Father's relationship. He's then prayed for his own disciples who he's leaving to go to the cross. And he says, Father, you keep them while I'm going to the cross. And then he starts praying for who? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, a.k.a. you and I. Okay, listen, this is what he says. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given it to them. How do you look at your brothers and sisters? Glorious? Not that early in the morning, surely, you know? I mean, but we should. That's incredible. That they may be one even as we are one. Wow. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I mean, I honestly don't have words for this. What? Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Read John 14. Read John 14. Wow, that's some good sandwich filling. What is it sandwiched between? Well, I'm the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And I lay down my life for the sheep. See, there it is again. The laying down of his life. I will put it down. You find out the motivation for Jesus putting down his life. Because I know the sheep. Jesus says, I love these sheep. And I love them just like the Father has loved me. And because of that, I will demonstrate it by laying down my life. And instead of the sheep being attacked by enemies, Jesus will take them on. In fact, it's happened. It's happened, actually. You know, what this is saying to us, when the beginning and the end is enclosed like this, the story is enclosed between this beginning statement about Jesus laying down his life and the final statement saying Jesus laying down his life, is we're meant to go back and read the story. But we're meant to chuck out the hired hand and put the shepherd in. So this is what we get, right? The shepherd, not a hired hand, but the one who owns the sheep, sees the wolf coming and immediately puts himself between the sheep and the enemy because he cares and intimately knows and loves each and every sheep that he has given names to. There's an epic battle between the wolf and the shepherd which continues for some minutes until at last the shepherd is victorious. The wolf limps off alive, but with a wound that will eventually kill him. Victory! Or is it? For at that very moment, the shepherd suddenly slumps to the ground, bleeding, his breathing getting slower and slower, until after what seemed like an age, even though it was only a few moments, the shepherd finally draws his last breath. The sheep are safe, but the shepherd is dead. Now this is a great story from one angle. If you're the sheep, you haven't been eaten, you're alive. Sheep are saved, But now we have a dead shepherd. That's not what I would call a good ending. You know, that's the kind of film I watch and then think, why did I bother watching that film? That depresses me. That's terrible. The shepherd's dead. Well, Chris, don't you have any good news for me? I do, actually. Yes, I do. I have some really good news for you. But I don't have it until Sunday evening service at Boris Park Chapel. Don't miss the greatest news on earth. Shall we pray? Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us and knowing us in the intimate way that you have chosen to do so. We know we don't deserve it. We can't even comprehend it. And we know that our words and our songs are a pale reflection, really. We only love because you've loved us. But please accept our heart's worship and those of our words as we try to express some of the joy, some of the realization of the great love with which you have loved your people, the sheep whom Jesus, our good shepherd, came to save. To seek and save lost people. We give you our thanks. And we ask that you would receive it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Do you know 'tis finished, the Messiah dies? Number 600. Could we sing that to close?